Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us as we study this passage to be able to see the things that we are tempted to read over, to see the patterns that tie them all together, that we might better understand the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow you. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. I've mentioned in the past how I like preaching through books of the Bible. And I like preaching through books because it prevents you from just preaching on subjects that interest you. And also it forces you to deal with texts that you might be hesitant to preach from, because some texts just don't lend themselves well to becoming a sermon. Others are hard to understand, and others are controversial. When you preach through a book, whatever subject comes next is what you have to preach about. If it's difficult to interpret, you have to do your work. If the text is hard-hitting, you have to address it. Whatever the challenge, you have to face it and do the best you can. Well, last week, we had to deal with some very challenging warnings Jesus issued at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This week, we transition to a new section and to a series of healings Jesus performs, which all seem to be just randomly arranged. And as a result, the subject matter for today's sermon appears to be far less challenging compared to the subject matter of last week's sermon. But what I discovered, though, is that there's actually quite a lot going in our text, a lot more going on in our text than what we might suppose. And in addition to that, in some respects, I think we're going to find that this passage is also more challenging than we might expect. To explain why I say that, before looking at our text, we need to say some things about the wider context to put what we're going to hear into perspective. I think only by doing that can we really make sense of it and discover the message we are to learn from it. As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a few minutes at the outset to talk about how our sermon text fits in with what has come before and especially what's going to come after. To explain, you may recall at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. As previously noted, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five discourses Matthew structures his gospel around to present Jesus as a new and greater Moses. Also, please remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records that when Jesus finished the sermon, the crowds were astonished by the way he taught, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's important to note that our text picks up the narrative at this point by recording Jesus coming down the mountain as the multitudes begin to follow him. Then immediately after, we're told about a series of healings Jesus performs, which are followed by an explanation of Jesus' ministry and a call to discipleship. What we're going to see is that over the course of chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see this pattern repeated three times. Jesus will typically perform three mighty acts, followed by an explanation of his ministry and a call to discipleship. Now, given what we just heard at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the way Jesus spoke with authority, what we find in the chapters that follow are illustrations of Jesus' authority in cleansing people of uncleanness, healing them of diseases of every sort, and casting out demons from the possessed. As a result, the cumulative effect of these next two chapters is to demonstrate that Jesus doesn't just speak with authority, he also exercises it as well. And given the context, I think the thing we're supposed to learn from this is Matthew is continuing to present Jesus as a new Moses by the way he now performs mighty acts before the new Israel forming around him. Okay. So keeping that thought in mind, since Jesus has now come down from the mountain, it's being followed by a multitude, we might expect to find some parallels between Moses' time of leading Israel through the wilderness and Jesus leading the new Israel forming around him. The only difference is that, just as we've seen before, Jesus is going to invert the old Exodus story by succeeding or reversing where Israel failed. And it's here the story gets very interesting by showing us that there's a lot more going on in these next two chapters than what appears on the surface. We can see this in several ways by comparing The story of Israel's beginning back in the book of Exodus and Numbers, etc., with the story of the new Israel Jesus is forming around himself. Okay? Let's consider a few parallels. First, as you all know, God delivered Israel by a series of 10 plagues he brought against the land of Egypt. Given the extraordinary nature of the plagues, one would think that Israel would trust in the Lord and his servant Moses wholeheartedly and give to both their unreserved allegiance. But instead of obeying God and his servant in gratitude and faith, Israel repeatedly rebelled against Yahweh and Moses. In fact, as we heard in our first reading from Numbers 14, Israel rebelled against the Lord 10 times. Interestingly, in Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus is going to perform 10 powerful acts, which essentially serve to reverse the 10 rebellions in the wilderness. And what's more, as we mentioned a moment ago, he's going to do them typically in groups of threes. Now, I understand why that's significant. We have to recall that the plagues against Egypt came in groups of threes before the decisive 10th plague of the Passover. In other words, if you go back, and this is common knowledge among scholars who study Exodus. If you go back to Exodus to study the plagues, they come in sequences of three. Just to illustrate, you can go back and look for yourself, but there's a judgment on the water when God turns the Nile to blood. Then there's a judgment on the land when God sends frogs. Lastly, there's a judgment on the sky or heaven when God sends lice or gnats. There's other groups of threes about when they coming to Pharaoh in the morning or the etc. But they're groups of threes. The pattern repeats after that first time two more times, with the final 10th plague being the Passover. Okay? To my point, Matthew 8 and 9 is arranged in a similar way to invert the original Exodus story in Israel's time in the wilderness. Three times Jesus will perform a powerful act, which will be followed by an explanation of his ministry and a call to discipleship. This continues until at last, at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out the disciples with authority to carry out his mission. That's how this section of Matthew's gospel is arranged to again show the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, only with Jesus succeeding where Israel failed. Okay, that's an orientation to the entire section. Now, with that lengthy introduction before you, let's go to our text to see how the first cycle displays this pattern, which will become familiar to us before we conclude this section. Mighty acts, an explanation of ministry, a call to discipleship. Okay, let me show you. First, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus encounters a leper who recognizes Jesus' authority by calling him Lord and expressing faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. He says to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." As I've explained in the past, leprosy in the Bible is not what is today known as Hansen's disease. Rather, it is a skin disease that exposes the flesh, thus making someone ceremonially unclean, and therefore excludes them from God's presence and from the community. In short, a leper's skin dries up and becomes flaky and white like dust, in this case the dust of death, which excludes a person from the presence of the Lord and giver of life. As a result, though leprosy did not lead to physical death, It was socially deadly because it excluded people not only from the tabernacle, but from the community. And yet, remarkably, this leper comes to Jesus, which took a tremendous, a lot of courage. He comes to Jesus because he's heard about Jesus' power and therefore believes Jesus is able to cleanse him. But what's far more remarkable is that Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, and immediately the leper's healed. To understand what makes that so incredible is Leviticus 13 requires lepers to keep their distance from others. And the Jews were more than willing to oblige, because if they saw a leper, I mean, they'd walk out of their way to avoid them. It was just, the thought of touching a leper was abominable. Peter Lighthart says, like, for a Jew, touching a leper would be like one of us digging our finger into a rotting corpse. Even the thought of touching a leper was repulsive. It'd be like some of you who would probably feel about touching a snake or a rat. In fact, N.T. Wright notes, and I didn't think about this, when Jesus touches the leper, it may have been the first time that the leper had been touched in years. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm not exactly a hugger, right? But even I can imagine how Jesus' touch and cleansing of the leper must have made him feel. Not only that, Jesus orders him to go and show himself to the priests so that he can be welcomed back into the community and become Jesus' follower. Okay, again, it's an extraordinary act of healing. Now, turning to the second story, we have another story that's just perhaps just as extraordinary, but for a different reason. In the second episode, a Roman centurion of all people comes to Jesus to request Jesus heal his servant who is paralyzed and tormented. And what's so amazing about this story is in the first instance, the centurion is the ruler in this situation, and yet he also recognizes Jesus' authority by addressing him as Lord. We can very easily read over this because we're so used to calling Jesus Lord, but the fact that a Roman centurion does is astonishing. What's more, after Jesus expresses a willingness to go and heal the centurion's servant, the centurion tells Jesus there's no need because as one who recognizes another person of authority, the centurion knows Jesus, all he has to do is say the word and his servant will be healed. In response, Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, which is surprisingly unparalleled among the Jews. Now, as a result, Jesus explains that the faith of the centurion is a foreshadowing of a greater inclusion of Gentiles to come. Thus, once more, as we see many times already, anticipating the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus commissions the apostles to make disciples of the nations. Meanwhile, Jesus warns the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we think back to our early sermons from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we'll remember this is another recurring theme in Matthew's gospel. You recall, not only were there Gentile ancestors in Jesus' genealogy, Gentile wise men came to worship him after his birth. And so once more, when we read of lepers and Gentiles coming to Jesus, we begin to see how Jesus is beginning to do away with social barriers that formerly separated people, and again how Jesus is forming a new Israel around himself, where faith will be the badge of membership in the new community. Very quickly, we come to the third healing in this sequence. when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. Here again, we might read over this story as told very briefly without appreciating the significance. Something we must understand is that whereas we today always think of a fever as a symptom of a disease. According to Leviticus 26:16 and Deuteronomy 28:22, where curses of the covenant are listed, a fever is seen as a disease in itself. It's a judgment God places on people. In other words, it's a disease sent by God as a punishment for sin. And not only that, just like with leprosy, since it was sent by God, it was considered something only God could heal. Yet once more, Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law, and immediately she's healed. And unlike today when people are healed by so-called faith healers who, after being touched, they wobbly stand to their feet, Peter's mother-in-law immediately gets right up and begins serving people as if she'd never been sick. Now, in response to these three extraordinary acts, Matthew tells us the multitudes bring many more to Jesus, whom he heals or casts demons out of. And all this is done in order to explain a quotation from Isaiah 53, which we heard earlier from our second reading. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You may recall in our introductory sermon to Matthew's gospel, one of the characteristics of Matthew's gospel, sort of sets it apart from the others, is to record Jesus doing something or something happening to him, and then Matthew quotes the Old Testament to show how that event fulfills the Old Testament. As we saw many times in those opening chapters, though, Matthew's way of applying Old Testament text to Jesus are surprising, because oftentimes, unless he would have pointed it out to us, we probably would not have seen how the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus in the way Matthew shows us. What I want to see today is that the quote from Isaiah is no exception. When you think about the suffering servant passage from Isaiah 53, we almost always think of it solely as foreshadowing how Jesus is going to suffer for our sins. But Matthew's quotation of the passage invites us to understand Jesus not only takes our sins, but also our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our diseases upon himself, so he can bear them away as well. Mighty acts, explanation of ministry, and lastly, a call to discipleship. We come to the call to discipleship that I mentioned concludes each section. And what we see is that presumably as a result of witnessing all that we've just talked about, a scribe sees these mighty acts and he declares he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. But instead of welcoming his new convert and inviting him into his kingdom, Jesus warns the scribe to count the cost of becoming his disciple by warning him that doing so will not lead to a comfortable life as the scribe might suppose. More shocking still, another person volunteers to become Jesus' disciple, so long as he can go and first bury his father. On the surface, sounds like a very reasonable request. Remember, Elisha asked Elijah, let me go and say goodbye. Go ahead. Not in this case. Now, in this situation, there's reason to believe the man isn't talking about burying a recently deceased father, else he probably would have already been home making arrangements for the burial. As a result, many believe it's more likely the man is asking to take care for his father in his declining health, until which time he dies and is buried. Still, given that honoring one's father and mother would include such obligations, Jesus' response to the man is shocking. By saying, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead," Jesus isn't just stressing the immediacy of the demands he makes. He's also suggesting that the man's family is also among the dead who, like the leper, centurion servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, also need to be raised to life. Israel needs to be resurrected. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. Main thing I want you to see today is this pattern, which we're going to see repeatedly. But in the next few minutes, let's give some thought to some things we can learn from what we heard that we can apply to our lives. First, it's significant to note that throughout this section, Jesus uses different means to heal people. Regarding the leper and Peter's mother-in-law, in both instances, Matthew makes a point of telling us Jesus healed them by touching them. In the case of the leper, my translation might not bring it out quite so well, but Matthew literally tells us Jesus stretched out his hand to touch him, to heal him. For an observant Jew, this action would call to mind how the Lord repeatedly told Moses to stretch out his hand to perform signs and wonders in Egypt, including bringing about the plagues that led to Israel's deliverance from bondage. What Moses did before, Jesus is doing again by stretching out his hand. Notice, however, in the healing of the centurion servant, Jesus heals him simply by speaking a word from a distance. I think one of the comforting things we can infer from this is that distance doesn't affect Jesus' power to heal, which means we can still solicit him for healing today, though he has since ascended into heaven. He doesn't have to touch us. All he has to do is speak the word. Lastly, and I think most importantly, in these verses and the ones that will follow in this section, Jesus is teaching his audience something about what it means to be his disciple, which is why each section is going to end with a call to discipleship. That's why at the end of the section, he sends at the end of the whole section, he's going to send the disciples out on a mission while giving them power to perform mighty deeds like those we read about today. As a result, again, when we look at the whole chapters 8 and 9, much of what we're going to read in this section is intended as training for the 12 to show them how to follow in Jesus' footsteps. What that means is this. One of the things the disciples, now by implication us, are to learn from it all is that when outcasts come to Jesus for healing and cleansing and salvation, we can be confident he will accept them. While Jesus demands repentance of those who seek to be his followers, at no time does he step back in repulsion to the ones willing to come to him for help. In stark contrast to the priest and the Levite who come across the beaten man on the road to Jericho, and walk, go to the other side of the road. Jesus doesn't try to avoid those in need of healing by veering off the other side of the road away from them. And he doesn't avoid people simply because they're messy or inconvenient. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to touch lepers. And I think that's an important lesson for us all to remember. When we're tempted sometimes to avoid people in need of help when it makes us uncomfortable. To my point, we tend to think of Jesus, of being Jesus' disciples, as a matter of being healed and delivered by him. And then following just by trying to be a good person. But if we understand our text properly, I think we should also see that being a disciple means becoming a person who is not only healed, but is healed so they can bring healing to others. And as a result, we need to ask ourselves today about what do we do when we're approached by people who need our help? Are there people who you tend to avoid because they're messy or high maintenance? It's not to say we don't have to set boundaries. Of course we do. We have to use wisdom sometimes because some people don't know how to set boundaries for themselves. But we must strive to be sure we're not avoiding people just because they're messy or inconvenient when they come to us needing help. Bearing the infirmities of others is something Jesus did to heal and deliver us. And therefore, being his disciple means that we have to follow in his steps, not simply because he performs mighty acts, but also because he goes to the place where the world is in pain so that he can bear the infirmities of others. Being Jesus' disciple means we must follow suit by reaching out to people when they are in need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read about Jesus in this section, help us to understand he's training the 12 before sending them out on mission. Help us, Lord, to understand that he now teaches us to bring healing to others, to go to the place where the world is in pain, and to not only be content with our own healing, but to bring it to others. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.